I hope you enjoyed that time of worship and it caused you to think about Easter and what happened on that day, how it happened 3 days before when Jesus was on the cross. If you're a regular here, you're wondering, how is Pastor Brian speaking without notes? Well, there's two little monitors up here. But the point is, I'm going to tell you a story this morning, an Easter story. It's a true story, and I'm going to tell it from the perspective of the person whose story it is. So this is my story for this morning, and I'm going to begin at the end of my story. I'm going to begin on the day I woke up before sunrise knowing that I was going to die. I'm going to talk about the day that by sunset I was dead. You may be thinking, well, that's a pretty odd way to begin a story. And you might be wondering, who am I? What's my name? Actually, those things are pretty much unimportant. Although you may have heard of me, or you may have heard about me. In fact, a couple of things that I have said ended up being recorded in Scripture. I am, one of the thieves who was crucified with Jesus. And this was my story. I would never have dreamed that I would end up on a cross. But that's what was about to happen. But I wasn't the only one. There were two other men who were going to be crucified with me that day. We arrived at Golgotha, and they took the other individual who was convicted of being a thief, and they put him on the cross. First, before they even did that, they stripped him naked. Then a soldier took his arm and put it on the crossbeam and stood on it. And another soldier came and took the nails and began pounding on them. When this happened, he screamed each time they hit the spike. And they did it to his other arm, and he just screamed again. And then they did it to his feet, and he screamed again. Then it was my turn. There are no words to describe the pain of crucifixion, but worse was yet to come. After they nailed my arms and my feet to the cross, they picked it up and they dropped it into a hole. My arms and the nails dug into them. The weight of my entire body was hanging from them. Searing pain was all through my arms and the wounds in my hands. And I couldn't breathe. I found that if I pushed up with my feet and transferred my weight there, I could breathe. But then the pain drove through my legs. So I developed a kind of rhythm, moving between hanging by my arms and pushing up with my feet. Either way, the pain was unrelenting. The victim in the center cross was the object of unusual attention. I was so completely absorbed with my pain and my situation and my agony that I hadn't taken much notice of him until he spoke. The first words I heard this man speak were, "Father, forgive them." Forgive them? Who is this guy? A saint? My entire life I had found it hard, if not impossible, to forgive anyone who had wronged me. I held grudges for years for the smallest slights that people said or did to me. But forgiving Roman executioners who are mutilating and killing us, and they seem to enjoy it? You've got to be kidding me. I hated them. I turned toward him and saw what was written above his head. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." I'd heard about him. He was supposed to be the Messiah. People claimed he did miracles. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. He gave allowed people who the lame to walk. He cast out demons, cleansed lepers. I thought if he's able to perform miracles, today would be a good day to do one. But he didn't. It's always the same with these religious types. Great claims, good ideas, nice thoughts, but no more. Seeing him in agony, just like me, proved my point. Praying for forgiveness sounds impressive, but it could never match the power of nails and a hammer. I don't even know him, but I despised him. I wasn't the only one. Crucifixions always drew a crowd. They always had spectators. But because of Jesus, the crowd was larger and more hostile than normal. No one paid attention to me or the other thief. But people shouted at him, "Come down from the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's really the king of Israel, come down from the cross. You said you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross. Save yourself." The crowd laughed and jeered. Some simply chanted, "Come down, come down." I would have joined them, but I could barely breathe. Even as he was being ridiculed, I felt strangely jealous of him. He was being noticed. His life mattered. He'd made a difference. He had what I wanted. I felt irrelevant, defeated. It made me hate him even more. It wasn't just ordinary, everyday people who were there taunting and mocking Jesus. Priests and the religious leaders joined in. They said, "If you're the Christ, come down." From the taunts, it was clear Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, the deliverer promised in the Old Testament to us as a nation, a savior, a redeemer who would deliver us from Rome. There were many ideas about who this man was, what he would be like, but they all had one thing in common. They were all looking for someone to fulfill their agenda, to do what they couldn't do by themselves. And we'd seen many over the years that I had been alive, many who claimed to be the Messiah. None of them were. And since Jesus was on a cross, just like me, he wasn't any different from them or me. Some even shouted, "If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross." At the time, it made no sense to me why they would say that. But now, it's completely clear. In my culture, names describe personalities and character. If you were miserable all the time, you might be called the son of misery. If you were someone who encouraged others regularly, the son of encouragement. So, son of God. That would describe a person who embodied all that God is in the flesh. This may seem far-fetched to you, but according to the crowd, Jesus not only claimed to be the Messiah, he claimed to be the Son of God. As I listened to the crowd and I thought about Jesus and what they said, I'd have been able for a moment to forget that I was actually nailed to a cross. But then I pressed down with my feet to take a breath, and pain seared through my body again. It was hard to tell how much time I had been on the cross. Minutes seemed like hours. I looked at the sun and guessed I'd been on the cross for at least an hour, and it seemed like an eternity. But compared to Jesus, I was in really good shape. It was clear that he had been scourged and beaten. I could see he was bleeding. I could see his muscles and bones exposed. I could see that he had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. If God had a son, it was hard to imagine how he could ever look like this. The more I heard and saw, it was hard to imagine that he could ever been. The more I heard and saw, the angrier I got. God was supposed to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. What good is a God like that? As far as I was concerned, he was way too slow to anger with the Romans and not nearly compassionate enough with me and my people. The pain that seared through my body reinforced these thoughts. You can't imagine how much energy it takes to talk and speak when you are hanging on a cross in excruciating pain. I hadn't said a single word since I screamed as they nailed me to the cross. But somehow these thoughts caused me to break into the foulest stream of cursing, hatred, abuse, and I directed it all towards Jesus. The other thief joined in. I wondered if there had ever been a time when so much hatred had been poured out on one man. I don't know why on Jesus and not Rome, the soldiers, Caesar, Pilate. I wanted to keep going and keep saying things to him, but I didn't have the strength or the breath. Suddenly, a thought came to me. Behind every hatred lies a deeper hatred of God. I'd never thought of myself as a God hater, but it made sense to me hanging on the cross. Long ago, I had decided that God and His laws and His rules were irrelevant in my life. I thought of myself as a God skeptic. But now I saw, in that moment, in my soul, there was something deeper and darker. Behind my hatred of Rome was a hatred of God. The same God who allowed Rome to persecute my people. The same God who allowed and permitted tax collectors to extort my family. Made a world where people could hang on a cross and die in excruciating pain. Pain and hatred filled my soul. I hated Rome. I hated myself. I hated God. And I hated His Son. I don't know how to explain what happened next. All I can tell you is that a strange stillness came over my soul. For the first time in my life, I considered what lay ahead. My life was slipping away. Eternity was looming. I hadn't planned or prepared for it. I heard my mother's voice quoting scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I always believed in God. Believing in God and fearing God are two different things. There's a difference. People who say they believe in God often give little or no place to Him in their lives. They give no weight to Him. But fearing God means giving weight to Him. In your decisions, in your plans, in your priorities, pleasing Him becomes the first consideration of your life and your greatest joy. I hadn't feared God in a long time. I chose my own path. I pursued my own desires. I lived far from Him. Now I was going to die exactly the same way. I never cared about what happened to me after I died. Now nothing mattered more. The second thief began hurling more cursing and blasphemy at Him. A short time before, I had joined in, but now this seemed like the height of folly. I pushed myself up and called out to Him, "Don't you even fear God?" He stopped, and I continued. "You and I are under condemnation justly, for we are receiving the reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." My words surprised me, and they must have surprised him too. Throughout my life, I had always had excuses, a defense for everything that happened. It was never my fault. It was always someone else's fault. But hanging on a cross changes things. I was a thief. I was a thief, and that's why I was hanging on a cross. I knew what I was doing. And when I finally got caught, explanations and justifications were utterly useless. If this is what I was facing in the justice of Rome, what would it be like before God? As these thoughts ran through my mind, I began to see my greatest theft was robbing God. I had chosen to spend the life He gave me on myself. I had thought about this life as mine rather than His. I had given Him no place in it. I had measured my life by what satisfied me, and I thought my good outweighed my bad. But I knew I was far from good and far from God. I looked at Jesus. He had remained silent despite the relentless mocking and jeering and taunting. If He was who the crowd said He claimed to be, there would be evidence. In fact, they even said there was evidence. He had saved others. If He saved others, could He save me? The sign above His head read, "King of the Jews." If He was a king, He must have a kingdom. But as I watched Him moving towards death, I realized His kingdom did not belong to this world. People say as you get closer to death on a cross, your brain struggles for lack of oxygen. And you would think that my brain would have been slowing down because of that. But amazingly, the exact opposite was happening. My growing fear of God was driving my thoughts. And they were becoming clearer and clearer. If Jesus was God in the flesh, He would indeed be the Messiah, the Christ. If He was the Christ, He would be in the business of saving people. And he saved people. He would bring them into his kingdom. Within just a few hours, Jesus would leave this world, and so would I. If his kingdom was on the other side of death, perhaps he could do something for me, something to help me. I had overheard a few things this morning, and it was obvious to me Jesus' crucifixion was an injustice on a massive scale. Pontius Pilate declared he found no guilt in him. And then he went through a ritual of washing his hands to remove guilt and accountability. The chief priests had orchestrated hysteria in the crowd and in the mob. It all reeked of conspiracy and injustice. And the charges made no sense to me. He said he was the Christ, the Son of God. He saved people. He was the kind of king. Where was the basis for execution in that? What would Jesus look like as a king? Well, his body certainly would not be beaten and scourged to a pulp. He would be filled with strength and life and vigor. His head would not have a crown of thorns, but a true crown of royalty. As I thought about this, a picture formed in my mind. I saw him surrounded by a vast crowd, easily outnumbering the few that were here. A mob still hurling relentless abuse at him. But this other mob that I saw, I heard praise welling up from them. Then I saw myself at the edge of the crowd, trying to catch his eye, hoping he would see me and remember me. Then I heard myself say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was an audacious request. A few moments before, I had been hurling abuse and blasphemy and being in league with the crowd, cursing him. If he remembered me when he came into his kingdom, I would be done for. I suspected I may be already. But my mind kept going back to my mother. I could picture her pointing her finger at me and hearing her say, "Live the right way and all will end well. Live the wrong way and you had better watch out. God is watching you. He sees everything you do and hears everything you say, and he never forgets. You always reap what you sow." If she was right, there was no hope for me. I had made my choice, and I was facing the consequences. But with all my heart, I hoped my mother was wrong. Hope began for me in the words that I first heard Jesus speak, the ones that filled me with hate. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." If Jesus could forgive the torturers and executioners, if Jesus could offer them forgiveness, perhaps he could offer it to me as well. At first, this has sounded like the very weakness that I despise, but at that moment, it opened a glorious and unexpected window of hope. If you, like me, honestly measure your life by the commandments of God, you will come to the same conclusion that I did. Reaping what you sow is not good news, but forgiveness is. But what would be in it for Jesus? I couldn't think of a single thing. If he remembered me, it would not be because of anything I had done or could offer. If he remembered me at all, it would be an act of undeserved mercy and kindness. But that's exactly what he offered the soldiers. He showed them mercy and kindness. If that were possible, I wanted to know more. What I did was deceptively simple. I began to fear God. I recognized my sinful condition. I believed Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, and I asked him to save me. When I did this, I gave up all the hostility in my heart, abandoned the illusion of having a life that was somehow impressive to God. I placed my life, with all that I had done, into the hands of Jesus. I believed in him as the Christ. the Son of God, the Savior, the King. I left the rest up to him. Clinging to life by a slender thread, gasping for breath, I waited for him to respond. And he did, with a single word. Amen. Now, your Bible may translate this word as verily, truly, most assuredly, but the word Jesus spoke to me was amen. I knew that word. It was an affirmation, an endorsement offered at the end of a prayer by anyone who agreed with what was said and what was requested. When my father would lead our family in prayers, we would add our amen, showing that he was not alone in his prayers, that we were with him. His prayer was our prayer. Amen was a way of saying, yes, I'm with you. Let it be done. And this was the first word Jesus spoke to me. My request had been simple. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His answer was simpler. Amen. There was no mistaking the enthusiasm and joy in his eyes. It was as if he had been waiting for me to say that and ask that, as if his answer was the reason he was here on the cross. It felt as if he were reaching out with the same love and forgiveness to me that he offered to the soldiers. I would not have been surprised if he had responded by saying, "Don't you think it's a little late to be thinking about my kingdom?" Or, "The kingdom of heaven is not for you or people like you." But that's not his way. He didn't place me on probation. He didn't send me on a long spiritual journey. He didn't tell me, wait and see. He joyfully accepted my prayer. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save me, and he accepted me freely, gladly, without hesitation, without condition. And he continued after a short pause. "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, the world of peace where God's people enjoy his presence. I was shocked by his unconditional promise that I would be there with him. Hanging on the cross, I could taste hell. But when I reached out to Jesus, he promised me paradise. Those were the greatest words anyone ever spoke to me. They changed everything for me. I was Jesus' last companion on earth and his first companion in heaven. I'm still amazed that he would choose me as the first person he would usher into heaven. I expect the angels were pretty astonished too, but by now they should have known Jesus chooses some surprising friends. I thought heaven belonged to holy, faithful people who honored God with their lives, who loved and sacrificed for the good of others. But Jesus reached out to me and made a friend of me. My story teaches something that everyone should know. Entrance into heaven is a gift. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. It doesn't depend on your performance in the Christian life. Since I've been here in heaven, I've learned that many people believe that Jesus saves and forgives, but deep down they feel like their progress, their effort in the Christian life is the key that opens the door to heaven. How could that possibly be true? I went to heaven without ever living the Christian life. I had no chance. I was in no position to do any good works. My hands were fastened to a cross. I could hardly walk in the paths of righteousness. My feet were nailed to a cross. And my death was only hours away. There was no time for me to turn over a new leaf or to live a better life. You need to know. Entrance into heaven does not depend on how well you live the Christian life. If that were true, there would be no hope for me or for you. We can't live the Christian life well enough to deserve heaven. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Heaven does not depend on what you do for Christ, but on what he has done for you. The New Testament says, which was written years after my death, emphasizes this fact. Galatians chapter 2, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, he saved us not because of our righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, but as a gift of God, or not of works, but as a gift of God, not so that no one can boast. Your entrance, my entrance into heaven, depends on the forgiveness and righteousness that Christ gives, not on our performance, not on our progress in the Christian life. When you reach out to Christ in faith and repentance, he accepts you unconditionally. He doesn't say, I forgive you, but I'll be watching. I'll be watching to see how you do in the future. He doesn't put you on probation. He doesn't say, make sure you don't mess up again. Jesus gave me an unconditional promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. If my performance was involved, even to the smallest degree, I could never be sure of getting into heaven. How could you ever know if you lived a good enough life? The good news is, salvation does not depend on your work for Christ, but Christ's work for you. Your work for Christ is never done, but Christ's work for you is already done. You can rest your life, your death, and your eternity on him. With complete confidence, just like I did, you will not be disappointed because I was not disappointed. I've often wondered if, like me, every new Christian was taken into heaven on the day they trusted Christ. But then I say, well, Jesus doesn't do that. Why not? Why doesn't Jesus do that? Are Christians left on earth so they can get better prepared for heaven, so they can be more ready? No, that's not the reason. He has work for them to do, beginning with coming to him in faith and repentance. You may feel, it's too late for me. It's too late for me to do that. Think about me. I was just a few hours from my death when I asked Jesus, remember me. You may feel you're too far from God. Think about me. I was standing at the gates of hell when I asked Jesus, remember me. If you think your sins are too great for God to forgive, think about me. I rejected God, lived at a distance from him. I cursed and blasphemed the Son of God. Yet here I am in heaven. The turning point came when I dared to believe there is hope for me in Jesus. If he was ready to forgive the man who drove the spikes into his hands and feet, maybe he was ready to forgive me. So I swallowed my pride and I asked him, forgive me, remember me. You can do the same. If you do, he'll forgive you just like he forgave me. Faith begins by admitting you have a need. And that isn't easy, but it's the first step. And you have to take that first step to join me in heaven. Tell Christ you have wasted your strength, wasted your life, broken his commandments. Your sins of thought and deed are many. Tell him you are far from him and that you can't find your way back. Then ask him to help. Ask him to help you. Ask him to forgive you and to save you. He loves you and he will reach out to you just like he reached out to me. He is ready to forgive you, to reconcile you to God. He is able to give you a new mind, redirect your thoughts, your affections, and your desires of your heart. Jesus can rescue you from the brink of hell. He did it for me. You may be feeling you're beyond hope. I've been there. I know the desperate ache you feel in your soul, but Jesus reached out to me, and he's reaching out to you right now. As I hung on the cross, I looked down and saw a small group of friends standing before the foot of Jesus' cross. As I watched, it became clear one of them was his mother. I began to think about my mother, and I was glad she was not here. if she had to endure watching me hang and die on a cross, the pain would have been unbearable for her. But there Mary was, Jesus' mother, right there. I tried to imagine what it was like for her to watch her son suffering on the cross. That forehead that she'd kissed, now crowned with thorns. The hand she's held as he learned to walk, pierced with nails. As I looked at her, I felt compassion. It was very strange. Strange sensation for me. I was much more familiar with hate and anger than love. But I felt compassion for a woman I did not even know. Something was happening in my heart because of Jesus. Your mother loves you because you are her child. If you have a spouse, they love you because they're attracted to something in you. Your friends love you because they enjoy spending time in your company. But Jesus Christ loved me without a reason. Without a reason. I experienced the beginning of that on the cross. Now here in heaven, I am still discovering the full extent of his love. The more I discover, the greater joy I have. The crowd had finally begun to quiet down. The soldiers, they'd seen it all. They were busy dividing up the spoils from their victims. There wasn't much there, just a few pieces of clothing. And they divided them between them. But one piece of clothing caught my attention. It was apparently Jesus' robe. And it was seamless. It was all one piece. So rather than tear it or cut it, the soldiers decided they were going to cast lots or gamble for it. As they were doing this, Jesus looked down at his mother, and in spite of his agony, he raised himself up, drew a breath, and said, "Woman, behold your son." He wasn't referring to himself, but to a man standing next to Mary, who I now know is John, the apostle who wrote the fourth gospel. Then he said to John, "Behold your mother." Jesus had assigned to John the son's duty of caring for his mother. This expression of love and concern and care made a deep impression on me. Among other things, Jesus was saying, "You must no longer think of me as your son. From now on, John is to take that place. Regard him as your son." It made me wonder, how is Mary to regard Jesus? I now know as her Savior and Lord. His body was broken and his blood was shed, and he would die, and Mary would lose an irreplaceable son, but she gained an incomparable Savior. Her gain was far greater than her loss. Mary entered into heaven not because Jesus was hers by birth, but because she was his by faith. Her greatest joy lay not in the fact that she gave life to Jesus, but she received life from Jesus. Here's why I took time to tell you that part of the story. You already know about me. The hate that was in my heart, the blasphemy I spoke against Jesus, the crimes and the thefts I committed. I was at the bottom of the barrel, the worst of sinners. But Christ became my Savior, and because of him, I'm now in heaven. Mary was at the other end of the moral spectrum. I can't imagine a godlier woman. But Mary is in heaven today, not because of how she lived, but because Jesus is her Savior. If she looked to Christ to save her, every person who tries to live a good life must do the same. I lived a life that was as bad as they came. Mary lived a life that was as good as they came. Yet both of us entered into heaven through faith in Jesus. In Mary and I, Jesus embraced the best and worst of humanity, and he reconciled both of us to his Father. There's two misconceptions that many people in heaven are going to keep people out of heaven. One is that they're too bad to come to Christ. The other is that they're too good to need Christ. You may be as wretched as me, you may be as righteous as Mary, or you may be somewhere in between. Don't let the bad or the good that you have done, don't let them keep you out of heaven. keep you from embracing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Religion attempts to change us from the outside in, but it never works. When I believed in Jesus Christ and trusted His word, my heart was changed from the inside out. I understood now why Jesus called this change being born again. So here we are, a scoundrel on a cross and a saintly woman standing before a cross. Both of our lives changed by the power of Jesus Christ. For Mary, this meant continuing to live for Christ on earth. For me, it meant living with Christ in heaven. The sun grew higher in the sky. I hoped this ordeal would soon be over, and I hoped that I would quickly receive what Christ promised to me, paradise. I hoped the soldiers would be done early for the day, that they would break our legs so that we could no longer push up for ourselves for breath, that we'd be mercifully hastened to our death. I hoped that the guards would fit in. What in the world just happened? Did I black out? 1 minute, the sun was glaring down. The next minute, I was plunged into complete darkness. Not slowly, instantly. We went from midday to midnight in one moment. It was the scariest thing I had ever experienced. This was no eclipse. God turned off the sun. I began to wonder why. What is going on? Now that I am in heaven, the answer is clear. But even now, this mystery still causes me to worship. On the cross, I suddenly found myself in the darkness I had heard described in the plagues of Egypt. Darkness that was so thick that you could not see anything, but you could actually feel it. My first thought was, God's judgment is falling on the soldiers who abused and beat Jesus, the ones who had nailed him to the cross, or the people who had mocked him and condemned him. Those people are being judged. The judgment of God was falling on someone else, and now I know it was Jesus. He was coming under the judgment of God. And then Jesus' agonizing cry broke through my thoughts and my questions and through the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? I felt the gut-wrenching anguish in his words that echoed through the darkness. Had God abandoned Jesus? That terrified me. I had put my trust in Jesus. He had promised paradise to me. But if God had forsaken him, what hope did I have? My new faith was being stretched to the limit. When doubts crowd in and you find yourself in the darkness, do what I did. Rehearse the truth. Go back to what you know about Jesus. I knew this man had done nothing wrong. Why would God punish someone who had done nothing wrong? Why would he forsake him? Why would he find himself under the judgment of God, being crucified on the cross, the most hideous death ever devised? As a thief condemned and under the law, I knew that I was receiving what I deserved. And I knew that after I died, I would face God's judgment. But Jesus gave me his word. I would be with him in paradise. So if that's the truth, where did my judgment go? Now in heaven, I know the answer. The more I think about it, the more astonishing I find it to be. The judgment that was due me was given to Jesus. It fell on Jesus. He was under God's curse for the sins of others. He endured my judgment so that I could enter into his reward. He was placing himself under the curse that would have been mine. God tells us what he was doing through Jesus in that awful darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all, and was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him. That's what the prophet Isaiah told was going to happen to the Messiah and why he would come. These scriptures and many more point to the marvelous truth. God made a way to reconcile sinners like you and like me. Reconcile them to himself in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. By him coming to us and bearing our sin. Even in heaven, I still can't get over this. My sin was laid on Jesus. The guilt of all my thefts, my blasphemy, my godless, selfish life was lifted from my shoulders and placed on him. More than that, he took all the sins of every person who would put their faith and trust in him. He carried their guilt and their judgment in full. The cumulative weight of this is unimaginable to me. Only Jesus Christ could have done this. And this was the reason he was pierced and crushed for sinners like you and I. Without Jesus, I would have carried my sins to my death. I would have emerged on the other side of death to face God. But Jesus carried my sins into his death. So I wouldn't have to carry them into mine. Through Christ and all that he endured in the darkness, I was saved from the judgment of God. You can be saved from the judgment of God. That's why I'm in heaven today. That's why I hope one day you will join me. Here's my invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He bore your sins and my sins. He saves sinners. He is able to do this for you. Don't put it off. Some people like to say, I waited till the last moment of my life to accept Jesus Christ. I like to look at it a little differently. I trusted Christ at my first opportunity. I encourage you, that's what you should do. Trust him now. Trust him today. He is as near to you as he was to me on the cross. Trust him. Ask him to save you. He is ready. He is willing. If you come to him, he will never turn you away. Now, let's be clear. Trusting Jesus is not a passport to a pain-free life. That's not his promise. His promise is heaven. His promise is forgiveness. His promise is strength to bear up when you're suffering. This is what he promises, and this is what he provides. Some people have the idea if you trust in Jesus, you'll take the pain out of your life. He didn't do that for me. Pain still shot through my body after I trusted in Jesus as much as it did before. And with every hour that passed, my pain increased. The wounds in my hands and feet were widened and opened due to the weight of my body. I began to have a fever and be dehydrated. It was the same for Jesus. That's why he cried out, I thirst. Becoming a man meant he suffered and had a body just like ours. Physical agony of crucifixion was the same for Jesus as it was for me. But there was more to his suffering and pain than just physical. What Jesus endured went far beyond anything I experienced on the cross. Everyone who has ever loved knows the pain of separation is proportional to the relationship. If you have a casual, brief friendship or relationship, parting is pretty easy. If you have a long, deep, intimate relationship, the pain of parting is extreme, intense, and hard. Think about Jesus and the relationship he had with his Father. Before time began, before the world began, they were together. Jesus was one with the Father, always in perfect unity, always in perfect harmony. They were always working together to accomplish their will and their plan. And this continued when Jesus came to earth as a child and then grew into a man. And even as they nailed him to a cross, Jesus was conscious of the fellowship and relationship with his Father. He prayed to him, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. But when Jesus Christ became our sin bearer, he was alone in the darkness. As he bore the judgment we deserve, the guilt and stench of our sin was on him. The love that Jesus always enjoyed with his Father was taken away from him. He couldn't feel the Father's love. Jesus was alone, separated from his Father, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing I endured came close. Nothing I endured came close to what it meant for him to be forsaken by his Father. Yes, I endured the pain of crucifixion, but not that. Not that. I did not endure what Jesus endured for me. He endured it for me and you, so we would never have to know what it's like. The more I think about it, the more staggering it becomes. At some point, you may face an experience that will push you to the edge of your endurance. When that happens, you need to know Jesus has been there. When that happens, you need to know Jesus has been there and he will walk through it with you. Is your body racked with pain? Jesus has been there. Have you been suffering injustice? Jesus has been there. He was falsely accused and convicted without ever committing a crime. Have you been abused? Jesus has been there. He suffered verbal and physical abuse. Have you been abandoned and deserted and betrayed? Jesus has been there. When suffering comes, you may find yourself doubting God's love. But don't measure God's love by what's happening to you. Measure it by what happened to Jesus. What must it have been like for the Holy Son of God to bear the sin of the world, to be shut off from his Father's love? Think about what it cost the Father to give up and punish his Son. All of it happened for you. The depth of Jesus' suffering is the measure of his love for you. Now that I'm in heaven, I know that even in the deepest darkness, the Father never stopped loving his Son. John, recorded in his Gospel, chapter 10, says, the reason the Father loves me is I lay down my life. The Father loved the Son for laying down his life. He could not have stopped loving him when he did it. The Father always loved the Son, but in the darkness, the Son could not feel the love of the Father. There may come a day in your life when the darkness is so great that you can no longer feel the love of the Father. In the darkness, Jesus could not feel the Father's love, but even in the darkness, God was still his God. Faith does not rest on your ability to feel God's love. It rests on God's ability to keep his promise. When you face the unanswerable questions, the whys, Jesus can say to you, I've been there too, and even in the darkness, I am still God. Seeing what Jesus suffered, hearing him cry out in agony, had a profound effect on me. It gave me the clearest view I ever got of the ugliness of my sin. My sin was being near Jesus in that awful darkness on the cross. I began to see if my sin caused him to suffer, they are great indeed. I learned to hate my sin at the cross. They all seemed ugly and repulsive. And as I thought about that and what I had done to Jesus, his cry of anguish tore me apart. And this thought came into my mind. If he was given up for my sins, what sin would I not give up for him? My greatest desire was to be done with each and every sin that I ever committed or ever gained a foothold in my life. I longed to be holy, to live a life that would please and glorify and honor God. I only had a few hours left for that. I hope you have a few much longer. His voice pierced the darkness and silence again. It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one ever died like this. Have you ever heard of someone whose last words were shouted? Nobody shouts at the moment of their death. But Jesus did. Christ entered death as a victor, not in defeat. In triumph, he was in control. He had accomplished everything he came to do and gave himself to death. Then the earth shook and the crowds erupted in panic and confusion. People screamed. Tremors ripped through the city and cracks began to open in the ground. If you'd been there and witnessed that day, you would not have known this, but it is now clear to me as I'm in heaven. God was putting an exclamation point on the death of his son. I was amazed at what was happening. The next thing I saw was the centurion look up to Jesus' body and say, "Surely this was the Son of God." A soldier who a few hours earlier cast lots and abused Jesus are now looking at each other in terror thinking, "What have we done?" The quake stopped. The crowd dispersed. They were still frightened and confused. And then, as suddenly as it descended, the darkness lifted. Jesus' lifeless body hung next to me in silence. I thought I would be the first to die, not him. Right before Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? What did he accomplish? He loved God with his whole heart. He loved his neighbor as himself, completely, consistently, without a shadow of compromise. I was nowhere near that target. Thieves love themselves more than their neighbors. That's why we steal. As for loving God, I didn't know the first thing about love. That's why in the last day of my life, I began to fear him. I had not kept his commandments. I was not righteous, not even close. But to my great joy, here's what I've discovered in heaven. The Son of God became a man to live the life that I had failed to live. He finished what I barely started. Jesus was and is everything God called me to be. When I trusted in Jesus, God made me one with him. All that was Jesus, God counted as mine. All that was mine, God counted as Jesus. For Jesus, this meant bearing my sin and my guilt as if it were his own. For me, it meant being counted righteous by God. It was as if Jesus, my sin-spattered soul, was draped in the purity and perfect life of Jesus. If Jesus had accomplished only this for me, that would be amazing enough. But he did more. After living a perfect life, he laid down his life as a sacrifice. I knew about sacrifices. We did them every year. An unblemished lamb was laid down and sacrificed to commemorate the Passover and God's judgment of my people in Egypt. This was part of the fabric of our culture. People knew that sacrifices were needed and a priest was needed to offer them. Jesus was both sacrifice and priest. As a sacrifice, he suffered the agonies of crucifixion, submitted himself to the justice of heaven and the divine wrath that I deserved. All the wrath of God was spent on him. Jesus also was the priest. He made the offering. His life was not taken from him. It was given. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God on behalf of sinners, a perfect sacrifice of infinite value and worth. When the offering was complete and the sacrifice made, he announced in triumph, "It is finished." I now know why his voice was so strong. At the moment of his death, Jesus was not a victim of death, but a conqueror of it. If it had not been for Jesus, I'd still be locked in eternal conflict with God, standing with my little sword trying to take on Almighty God. I know it's a ridiculous picture, but that's the point. It is clearer now to me more than ever before, I'd never win that battle. If you don't have to live, you don't have to live one more day in combat or conflict with God. You can put down your sword, rest from the battle, because it's a war you cannot win. Jesus laid down his life so you could know real peace with God for eternity. Jesus' body was still hanging on the cross. Beyond him, the other thief was breathing, but barely. Where had Jesus gone? At the moment of his death, Jesus was transported from the agony of suffering to the conscious enjoyment of heaven. In a few moments, I expected to join him. I would be safe in the house of the Father. Your soul matters more than your body, because who you are lies in your soul. You experience life through your body. but you feel, you desire, you remember, you imagine in your soul. Your life began when God joined your soul and body together, and it will end when he tears them apart. Your body will become a corpse. Your soul will live on. Your soul lives forever. It can never die. Crucifixion is long, slow. If the Romans had their way, I might have remained on the cross in agony for days. But they wanted some level of stability. And to get it, they were willing to be show some sensitivity to my culture. So I saw a soldier walking purposely for me. He was armed with a club that if he hit me in the head would kill me with one swing. But my legs, not my head, was his target. I screamed as he hit my knee again and again and again. My body sagged. I could no longer support it. I was suspended only by my arms in unbearable pain. Without support of my legs, I knew I had only a few moments to live. They moved to the other thief and did the same. Then they came to Jesus, and I heard, he's already dead. I heard a command, make sure. I saw a soldier ram his spear full force into Jesus' side. I saw his blood spill out into the ground. That was the last thing I saw on earth. After hours of pain, I closed my eyes and was set free. The moment came, and I knew I was not alone. I was taken up to paradise and welcomed by Jesus himself. Death is a dark place, but Jesus had already been through. He had made it a safe place for me, and now after I've watched on the other side, millions and millions have come through safely because of him. If you want to know more about heaven, you have to wait until you get here. But heaven is better than you could ever imagine. It's a place of greater joy than you have ever experienced. Think of your happiest moment on earth. Multiply it like a million times and make it last forever. And you have a little tiny idea of what heaven is like. That's my story. I told it so you can get here too. But no one gets in automatically. It's Jesus who gets you here. You will not get here by living a good life. I didn't do that. Or by being religious. I never had the opportunity. I never attended church. I never got baptism. I never took communion. None of those things were possible for a man hanging on a cross. But I'm here, and my story proves that getting into heaven depends on Jesus and Jesus alone. You might be thinking, I'm not as bad as the thief on the cross. That may be true, but your need is as great as mine. Don't reject what I'm saying because you're better than me. God does not grade on a curve. At the end of the day, we all come up short. Ask him to forgive you. To give you peace with God, to give you strength by his Spirit, to live pleasing to him. Don't be like me. Don't wait until the last day of your life. Looking back, I see I wasted my years on earth, living for myself, failing to love God. But that changed when I met Jesus. If I'd been given longer to live on earth, I would have lived it for him. That was not given to me. That gift was not given to me, but it is given to you. So cherish every day you have. Live in a way that honors your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us new purpose and new desires when we come to him. We're not living for something. We're living for someone. The one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who gave himself for us, the one who took the punishment and paid the price for our sin, the one who you are going to share eternity with, unending joy in heaven, the one who one day will welcome you to heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we thank you for the creativity of the man who wrote this, to remind us who you are, to remind us how bad we are, to remind us that there is hope in you, to remind us all that you've done for us, that you will accept and forgive anyone who comes to you, and that no matter how good we think we are or how bad we know we are, we all need you. You are the only way to heaven. You're the only way to spend eternity any place but hell. or for if there's anyone here that is been confronted for the first time with their need for a Savior, may they respond. May they not be embarrassed or ashamed. For those of us who have you as a Savior, may we have a new appreciation of how much you love us and how horribly ugly and nasty our sin is and what the cost is. Lord, we thank you for the reminder from a different perspective on Easter morning. Lord, help us to carry that perspective with us. Help us to change our hearts, our minds. Help us to remember we are living for someone and who that someone is. We ask it in his name, your name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.